Bibles into 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue to work our way through this letter from Paul to Timothy. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I think you agree we need to pray, right? Let's pray. This is your word. Nobody made it up. You gave it. You inspired Paul to write these words. And they are difficult words for us. We ask that you would grant us wisdom. We ask that you would grant us teachable hearts. We ask that you would grant us your perspective and your peace to rule in us, that we will be faithful to give you the honor and the glory for what you have given to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I tried to talk Bob into coming down and preaching on this passage this morning, but he said he didn't want to disturb the peaceful life that he was having, you know, hiking through the countryside. And anyway, he has health issues, and he thought that might be a little stressor for him. And besides that, Jeannie wouldn't let him do it. But to say that this is a controversial passage, oh my goodness. Just, if you've never heard this before, this is like shocking to your ears. I mean, what's this from, you know? And to state that it's a difficult and controversial passage is to understate the obvious. And many in your world, and I mean certainly the younger generation, in your world, both male and female, find these statements oppressive, inexcusably ignorant, and evidence, of course, that the Bible does not apply to the enlightened culture of the 21st century. And if anybody believes this, they're ignorant and intolerant and dangerous. So, if you think that, if you're one of those and you won't admit it, at least not here, wait till you go home and you're with your friends and family, then you'll say, oh man, that was really crazy. But if you're one who really think it, even though you don't want to admit it publicly, I want to change your mind about that. And if you have someone in your life who thinks that, and if they bring this up, or if it comes out somewhere in some conversation, I want to give you an understanding that will satisfy you enough that perhaps you will be able to explain it, maybe somewhat, if you get the opportunity, if they let you get that far. So, having said that, let's start with the context. I'm big one for context, and I think it helps to see where this falls. Just taken out of by itself, it can sound different than what I believe it really is intended to do. So let's start with Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy, from chapter 1, verse 5. We've said this before, and repetition is the way that we learn, so I'm repeating it. The aim of the instruction, Paul tells Timothy, the instruction of the Word of God is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that's the goal of this whole teaching, which includes this passage. So we've got to see this is part of Paul's strategy to get the church to be a loving community of people who love God and love others. He says this in an expanded and somewhat different form in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, and I'll read it for you there. He's saying the same goal in a different way. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So he says the body is supposed to get functioning together so that it's helping each other grow towards the aim that Paul tells Timothy is the aim of the instruction, love. That is, love for God first. That's to be first, and we have to make that clear. And then that overflows then in love for others. That's what Paul says. So for the church to build itself up in love or to go towards the aim that he lays out before the church, Paul gives directions to Timothy on how to organize and instruct the church so that there is a healthy environment, good soil, in which love will grow. It has to have the structure, the organization, the parts functioning well, so that love will be the result. And he says that there must be two basic conditions that exist. There must be sound teaching. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'm repeating it just to get us the context. There must be sound teaching and sound living. So if there is false teaching or if there is false living, it will be toxic to true growth in love. It would be like pouring ammonia on soil or something, or oil in soil. It's not going to produce growth. It's killing the growth cycle if you do that. So false teaching and false living are toxic to true growth in love. So and if both sound teaching and right living, so right teaching and right living, if they're not both emphasized and balanced with each other, then the church will get off track, will become lopsided, maybe all intellectually correct, but living a life that's not really a life of love, or living a life that's just horizontally directed and really not concerned about right teaching, then it also gets warped, lopsided, and is going to go in circles. So that's the two basic criteria that must be in place. But the church doesn't exist in a vacuum. So what's happening here is not just inside these walls. We live in a community. We live in a country. We live in a real world. And in a real world, there are government regulations. There are other people who want to know what we're doing and who have control, effect, and manage our lives outside these walls. And they also, in some countries, and more in this country, try to control what goes on inside these walls. So we have to deal with the reality of a government and social order. And so Paul says that we need to pray about that. Pray that the rulers over us, the government, the structure of our society, is basically friendly towards the Christian message. Now, if you are aware of and you should be aware, I know you are, of places on earth where it is very dangerous and difficult to be a Christian community. You might be able to keep it secret by yourself, but you try to meet with other people, you're going to become a target, and you're going to get in trouble, severe trouble perhaps. So Paul says, pray that that doesn't happen. Pray that the environment in which you live is gospel friendly, or at least gospel tolerant. And so that's a sort of a basic reality of the church in the context of the world, so that we can live out and share the gospel outside of this meeting room. That's why we pray for government. Now, so that brings us to the next obvious fact about the church. Not only is it in the world in the context of social structure, but it is made up of men and women, male and female, male and female children who will become male and female adults. That's kind of a basic reality. We see it all the time, so we don't realize what we see, but that's sort of it's in your face. We're a bunch of men and women in this place. And now that reality means that how are these two different kinds of people, male and female, how do they contribute to the goal of growing in love? Because there are obvious differences between male and female. And now sometimes there's some confusion, but 99%, my observation is that 99% of the time I can tell whether somebody's a man or a woman, unless they're deliberately trying to hide that and change it. But normally that's kind of an obvious fact. So these differences physically, are there also roles that they have because they are different? Are there differing roles in the church, or does everybody just do the same thing? Well, as a matter of fact, we know that in our family life, that's not the case. Generally, there are differing roles divided by gender, but that is the question before us. Are there roles that are gender defined within the church? And I have a book that I recommend that was put out as really an overview of the central concerns about manhood and womanhood. This comes from John Piper and Wayne Grudem. It's 50 Crucial Questions. And I'm not going to answer all your questions today. I'm going to probably create some other questions for you. And please, I'm not going to be able to answer them all. I'll be glad to answer some of them if I can. But I recommend this book. You can download it for free on desiringgod.org. And it will cover, I think, most of the questions that you may have. So that's this book. So that's what we need to look at. What are, if any, the roles that the two basic components of the human race, male and female, what are there differing roles that are in play here? Now, last week, Jordan addressed verses 8 through 10, where Paul, I'm summarizing it in a different way for my purposes, but Paul wants the men to lead spiritually, to hold up holy hands when they pray. And their orientation of the men should be to demonstrate their maleness by leading spiritually, not by trying to prove their manhood by being tough, intimidating, or domineering, which then creates an environment where anger and quarreling occur, conflict issues, when somebody's trying to just push his chest out and make himself be all that, there is a reaction to that. So that's the man's orientation, is to be towards spiritual leadership, and that's where he's to get his sense of significance and sense of purpose. And the woman, on the other hand, her orientation is to be occupied with demonstrating the love of Christ through serving others, not be preoccupied with her physical appearance. So a woman's sense of being attractive, being wanted, being appreciated, should come from having a loving disposition and a lifestyle of service, not from the outward appearance, which will fade. So you have these two basic realities. We live in a real world, and there's a society in which we must function, and within that society there are male and female basic distinctions. And Paul says here, men are to be spiritual, be aware of their spiritual influence and seek to promote that in a godly way. And the woman is to be one who whose loving disposition and lifestyle is seen as beneficial to the church. Now, I know there's more things that I can't address after having said that. So that with that basic context then, and that background, we can conclude that a well-ordered, growing in love church will have male leadership, and both men and women will have healthy orientation towards their responsibilities. They will accept what God has given to them as male and female. Now, we'll see in chapter 3 next week that elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, which are all designating the same persons. They're not four different kinds of leaders. There are elders, pastors, bishops, overseers. That's one office. That's one kind of office within the church. And then there are deacons. That's the other office. But we'll see that they have two responsibilities, that is, the elders, pastors, bishops, overseers. They are to govern, that is, they are to manage, to lead, and also to teach. Now, to govern means to exercise authority. And authority is the right, the power, and the responsibility to direct other people. That's what authority is. It's the right to direct other people, the power to direct other people, and the responsibility to direct other people. And the elders, pastors, are given that authority by God. This elder authority, however, is to be humble. It is to be humble, sacrificial leadership. It is servant leadership. Christ is the model. He, both for the elders and for the husband in a family situation, a home situation, a married situation, that he laid down his life as for those who he came to serve. So that is the model of elder authority. It is sacrificial servant leadership. Elder authority leads by persuasion, by teaching, by convincing, not by coercion or manipulation. It's not done to make people intimidated so that they go along with what you say. Elder authority also is always under the authority of Scripture and is accountable to God to be faithful to the Word of God. So that is what God has described spiritual authority within the local church to be. And Paul is saying that women are not allowed to assume the office of elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, or exercise that kind of authority over men. That's what he's saying. So he's making a distinction between the roles of men and women. Now, I remember in the 1960s, I'm old enough, and a few of you are, only a couple of you are old enough to remember this, but I remember when the women's movement started really challenging this. They were attacking the patriarchy society in which we lived, and there was abuse on the part of the men to abuse their role that they had been given generationally. But it was the attempt to make no distinction between male and female, the unisex movement. And now we see it down to, now we're finally getting the fruit 50 years later of that. So that now in New York City, they're moving to not put birth sex on the birth certificate. You can choose that later. You can self-identify your sex, your gender at some point. So your physical appearance makes no difference in their understanding. That's the fruit of that kind of thing. You know, there's no distinction between male and female. I personally think that that really is motivated by Satan himself, and this is why I think that. Because I think it's an attack upon God. God made man in his image. Satan can't attack God, but he can attack his image. And so he wants to destroy the division. He wants to destroy the distinction between male and female because he hates that God is three in one, one in three. And we're made in the image of God, and so he wants to blend it all together. He'd be happy if everybody believed in Allah, one God, because that's a false God. But he doesn't like it that man is male and female, because that speaks of a God who's more than one and yet not three, but one who is three. So that being said, is what we find. This is God's word. Now, it should be helpful to us. And I know this is easier for me to say than it is for half of you here that have the women here. I understand that. I'm not a woman, and therefore I don't feel the impact perhaps that you have, and you've been taught, especially if you were born after 1950 probably, you probably have been taught your whole life that there really is no distinction between male and female. It's sort of culturally imprinted upon you. Society has made you think the way you do about the roles of men and women. And certainly there is some truth in that. But here we have very clear biblical evidence stated clearly that God says there's a distinction in the roles. And what do you do with that? Say, I don't like that? Well, what else you don't like that God says about himself? I could show you a few other things that you'd have a hard time believing and accepting. So this book tells us what God is like. This book tells us what God thinks. This book tells us how we are to live. And if you name the name of Christ, you have said that you have accepted that. So that is, who's got to make the adjustment? Do we change what we think this says so that it fits more with what society says? Or do we say society's wrong? The word of God is true. There is a distinction between the roles of men and women in the church and in the home. That's what the Creator says. So we're the ones that need to make the adjustment. now. That's the context, the bottom line, that God tells us how things are. We don't tell him how things have to be. Now, Paul's directive here in verse 11, he says that a woman should learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, that is the opposite of exercising authority over men. This is the kind of quietness that Paul is talking about here, and there are word studies that I can't reproduce for you, but they exist. That little book, this little book helps with that. This kind of quietness is the kind that respects and honors the leadership of the men God has called to oversee the church. It's the kind of quietness that respects and honors the leadership of the men God has called to oversee the church. And of course, it's parallel to in the family situation that wives are to honor their husbands. It's parallel. Because those are the two places where God says the roles of men and women are distinct and have particular responsibilities to each. So this kind of quietness then is not speaking in a way that compromises or challenges the authority of the male leadership, both in the home and he's talking particularly here about the church. So to remain quiet then, what does that mean in verse 12? It does not mean to remain silent. It does not mean you don't speak up. You don't say a word in church. Now we know that because in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul writes about women praying or prophesying in church, and he's there concerned about how is it to be done, covering or uncovered, and that's a long discussion. We're not going to have it today. Maybe not in a long time. But nevertheless, the point is he knew that he allowed and he wanted women to participate in the worship in a verbal way, that they were prophesying, that is, they were taking the word of God and applying it in particular situations, a word that was particular to that time and place, and also to pray and to give thanks publicly. What they were not to do was to be deciding upon the validity of tongues or prophecy that was given. That was the responsibility of the men to do. So they, if they tried to say, well, that was a word from God, all of you listen to that word of God, that would be out of place. That's not their role. That's taking the place of authority, and that was improper. They could give a word that would then be judged by the male leadership. Now, I realized that there are a lot of things that you're going to need to try to work through if this is a matter of concern for you. And you're going to have to do more than I'm going to be able to give this today. But let's go on, because it's important to see why Paul is saying all this. So that's the question. Why is there this defining of the roles of men and women like this? Why is it that the men are supposed to lead? I'm just putting it in short words. It's more than this, and you can distort this if you choose to, but I hope you won't. But why is it that men are to lead and the woman is to submit in the church and in the home? Why is that? Is it just a tradition? It's because men had the power and they sort of beat their women into it? Is it just pride of man because he's bigger and stronger and he takes advantage of the weaker sex? Well, that's not what Paul says. This defining of the roles between men and women is not tied to the culture of the day. That's what our society wants us to believe. That's not true. Paul ties it to two foundational events that without them, the Bible falls apart. So this is not a small thing. And this is one of the reasons, again, why I think the enemy is behind all this, attacking this and trying to attacking creation and all that in Genesis. Because Paul says that the roles of men and women have been affected by the creation when God made man and woman, and then what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, called the fall. These are basic and can't be ignored. They can't be trumped by anything. This means Paul's saying, look, you can't get more foundational, basic than this. This is the way it is. The fall and the creation tell us this. That's the consequence of it. So what happened in creation? Adam was made first. The male human being was first. God told him about the garden. God gave him the rules about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had Adam name the animals. Adam was in charge. It was clear that Adam was the man. Then came the woman to be a complement to Adam, that is, to meet what was lacking in him, because Adam had weaknesses. He was perfect, but he wasn't complete. And Eve was perfect, but she wasn't complete either. That's why this view is called the complementarian view. They complemented, they made up for each other. So if we had all the weaknesses of men and all the strengths of men on one side and all the weaknesses and strengths of men, of women on the other side, they would balance out. They would be the same. That is, man's weakness is strengthened by the woman's strengths, and the woman's weaknesses are helped by the man's strengths. They working together become sort of like a whole. That's the picture. That's not perfect in any of our relationships because we're on this side of the fall, but that was the original intent. So in the creation, the woman was never to be co-equal in the sense of co-authority. She was always to be in submission to Adam. He was in charge. And that was, they were both content with that. He didn't abuse it, and she didn't resent it. It was, I don't know how long it lasted, but nevertheless, they were happy together like that. That's the way it's supposed to work. In a similar way, that we're made in the image of God, the Son submits to the Father. He's not unhappy with that. He's not less than the Father, but yet he's submitted to the Father. Nobody can explain that. But it's easier to explain the relationship between male and female than it is between the relationship between the Father and the Son. Because God's God. We can't figure him out. But he said, look, this is a little easier for you to figure out, you know, male and female. Okay, that gives you an idea of what submission between the Father and Son is like. So they're complementarian. They had responsibilities that were each their own. And another evidence of this, that God considered Adam to be the leader. When they sinned, who did God come looking for? Adam. He didn't say, hey, look, Eve, I saw what you... He came for Adam because that's... And we know that when I was on a Navy ship and so was Richard, when something bad happens, even if it was some seaman that did it, the admiral's going to come looking for the captain, the man in charge. And he's going to have to pay the price. So Adam was in charge. That's clear from creation. Now, the fall happened. Paul says that Eve was deceived. She really believed she was doing a good thing. She got duped. She believed that she accepted the lie, hook, line, and sinker. Adam, we don't know. There are different views of this. Some people think that Adam was standing there and he heard this whole dialogue and he sort of like he reneged on his responsibility, that he should have stepped up because the serpent was going for the one he didn't go for the man in charge, went for the lesser one who wasn't in charge as a maybe the weaker link, he figured. And Adam just stood by letting it happen. He should have intervened and say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? What are you talking to her for? You know, you have something to say, say it to me. But he didn't do that. So maybe that's true. Or maybe Adam came over to Eve after she took the fruit and she gave it to him, and he knew this is not a good idea, this is wrong. He wasn't deceived. He knew this was a bad thing to do, but he did it anyway. And he lost respect for himself when he did it. And you and I, as men, have paid the price ever since. It's in our DNA. The sense of being, trying to protect our sense of respect. But, so she became the spokesman in responding to the serpent's temptations, rather than deferring to Adam. And she could have said, look, I can't talk to you about that. You know, I got, my husband told me that we're not supposed to do that, and I can't really go with you anywhere with this. But he failed her too. He failed as a leader, and she failed because she usurped a responsibility that she had not been given. So the men and women are gullible in different ways. Different women are gullible in some things than different. It's gullibility is something that's a human condition. It's not that women are more easily deceived than men necessarily. I mean, she was the one deceived. That's the point. Eve was the one that did it, okay? And that had consequences for all women. But that doesn't mean that all women are equally more deceivable than men are. We're, like I said, we're gullible in different ways. But with these two particular individuals, Eve was the one who believed the lie. She really did. She believed it was true. And she sinned first. And it says she became the transgressor, the first transgressor. Now, God says there's a consequence of that. You did it first. And the consequence is that there's going to be an increase in the pain of childbirth. I assume there was pain before the fall. Don't see how you could possibly have a baby without there being pain. So, nevertheless, there was going to be an increase of the pain. And that is God's curse upon the woman, was that that pain would increase. The consequences of childbirth would be more painful. It's often dangerous and sometimes fatal. Even in our day, certainly before modern medicine, people didn't really understand how things worked. I mean, there was a lot of pain and suffering and death in childbirth. So with the awareness and developments and advances in modern medicine with epidurals, episiotomies, stitches, and C-sections, childbearing is still a very difficult and dangerous and sometimes deadly experience. Now this then is part of the curse brought about by Eve's transgression as the first sinner. And Paul says that even with that curse still in effect, and it is, and this is where we get to this last phrase here about being saved through childbearing. This is what I've come to believe as the interpretation of this, that even though that curse is still in effect and demonstrated in the difficulty in childbearing, that in spite of that curse, women are saved in the same way that men are. That is, she got, in some ways, a more severe penalty. Adam was going to have to work harder to make food appear on the table. But the woman, in a more personal way, the risky, you know, deadly kind of event of childbearing was going to be a particular heavy curse on her. But even with that, and the word saved through childbearing, that also can be translated to be saved in spite of childbearing. Even though it's such a difficult experience and has potential for a lot of grief, a woman can still be saved in the same way, that is through faith in believing the gospel of Christ and demonstrating the reality of that faith in love, holiness, and self-control. That is, the fruit of their faith is seen. So it's not, certainly it doesn't mean that if you have babies, you get saved. It doesn't mean that. That's totally out of the question. So this interpretation that I'm giving to you is not my own. It's from here. So you can check it out. So that is what Paul is saying, that these are the reasons then that there's to be male leadership in the church and in the home, which we're not talking about now, but male leadership in the church and in the home because of creation and the fall. But even though the fault in some ways fell most heavily upon the woman can still be saved in the same way through faith in Christ, genuine faith in him. So take heart. Now, I know that I have not answered all the questions that you have, and I probably have created more questions for you than you had before I started an hour ago. I realize that. And I sort of was impossible for me to come out of this without being self-inflicted damage. You can't say everything, and you can't couch all the truth. You can't get it all in there. So I understand that I may have created some problems for some of you in ways that I don't intend, but I do believe are fixable if you're willing to put the effort into finding out answers, which I don't pretend to have. But women, please do not focus on what this scripture says you cannot do. You can do that. I can't be an elder. I can't be a pastor. It's not fair. Please don't do that. You will be resisting your Creator because he says this. And God is good. And God knows how life works best for us. It doesn't always seem so in the moment. But God has a long view of things, and playing out of putting the structure that he gives in place, playing that out is going to bear good fruit. And the consequences of resisting this and doing it your way is going to bear bad fruit, because it's contrary to the word of God. So please, don't look at what you cannot do. And even though you cannot govern and teach men in the church, you cannot be elders, you cannot be the spiritual authority in the church. That's what the word of God says. There are numerous opportunities that you have to teach, to serve, and to contribute to the body of Christ, to help it grow towards the goal of love. Because if we don't do it God's way, the result will not be God's kind of love. And the aim of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that includes what I've just said in the last hour. And if we don't do that, we will not move towards real, godly, lasting love. So please, don't let your gift or gifts lie unused or dormant because you can't do what you think is the prize position. Develop your gifts within the realms of responsibility God has given you. Men, I wish I were a better example of what this all means. But because God has reserved the leadership role for men, both in the home and in the church, but we're talking both especially in the church, make a conscious effort to discover in what ways you can develop the knowledge, the skills, the vision needed to fulfill your calling. Perhaps God is calling you to be a spiritual leader in the church. You need to focus on what you need to move toward that. Embrace that. Because the goal that God has for us is that we will love Him first and foremost, delighting in His law. Remember David said, oh, I love your law. And he had the first five books of Moses. And he said, I love that stuff. And therefore, we should love God's law. His order in the home and in the church is best. He's good. And it will result in good fruit down the road if we do things His way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if I have said things that are wrong, that you will show me and cause us not to remember them or to be sidetracked by them. But in those things that are true and are reliable and accurate explanation of your word, that we will embrace them as coming from a good and loving God who would not hold anything back, any good thing back from the people that He delights in. And that we will all see that we will want to embrace what You've given to us. Help us to live in a society that despises what has been said in this room in the last hour. Help us to live without apology, without shame, without embarrassment, to proclaim Your truth as the living God, the creator of all, the sustainer of life, the one who made us different and yet one, because You are different and yet one. And help us to want to reflect who You are. Help us to move toward the goal. We need all the help we can get, and we need to do things Your way to see the fruit of love develop in this body for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.